In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So at the beginning of our gospel reading for this morning, Jesus jumps straight into a 3,000-year-old debate, at least, about what we sometimes call karmic retribution. You should take this with a grain of salt. It's not the actual idea of karma in all its complexity and nuance from the Buddhist and Hindu traditions. I mean what we think of as karma, the bumper sticker version. If you do a good deed now, you'll have some good karma, and good things will happen to you in the future. God or the universe is somehow obligated to repay you in a just way. And likewise, if you do evil now, you may not be caught or punished in the immediate future, but justice will be served. Eventually, you will reap what you sow. Bad things will happen to you. In other words, this is the Batman version of the universe. Now, of course, like I said, this is an oversimplified version of what karma is. It's more complex in the traditions it comes from. But it's surprisingly common in our belief. In fact, most people believe in some form of this. It's just the timeline that changes. So for some people, it really is the case that they believe that what goes around comes around. If I do good things will happen to me in this life, maybe in a week or a month or in 10 years, but they will come. Of course, in other traditions, it becomes more complicated if you have a concept of reincarnation or an afterlife. Perhaps the good that I do in this life will bring me benefits in the next life, but I'll never see them in my present form. And of course, the traditional or popular versions of heaven and hell work a bit like this too. If I do good things now, or if I do evil things now, justice may not be served in this world, but I will receive my reward or my punishment in the next. And it's a way of making sense of this idea that the universe must be just, God must be just, good things must happen to good people, and the reality that we see that they don't always, and so we project them into some future worlds. These debates have been going on, like I said, for at least 3,000 years, and so Jesus is quite comfortable with them, and he leaps right in. It's obvious that he rejects that most simplistic version of karmic retribution in this life. He brings up these topics, these current news events, with which we don't really have any other historical background or understanding, but you can understand what he's trying to say. Think of those Galilean pilgrims, he says, whom Pilate had killed in the very temple itself, so that their blood mixed with the blood of their sacrifices, a gruesome image. Think of those 18 poor souls killed when a tower collapsed on them. We might say in our context, think of those families sheltering in a subway system in Kiev or Mariupol. We might say, think of that friend who's sick in the hospital. Think of that family member who was bullied at school. Is their suffering evidence of some hidden wrongdoing? Are they getting what they deserved? Is it simply that what goes around comes around? Of course not. Jesus dismisses that idea out of hand. Do you think they suffered in this way because they were worse sinners than all the rest of us, he says? No, I tell you. No. But there's an old saying that preachers ought to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, and Jesus is very familiar with this practice. To those who are worried that their suffering is a sign of God's wrath, perhaps an echo of the stories of Exodus and Numbers that Paul tells, where people do wrong and 23,000 of them fall, or they're bitten by serpents. If you're worried that your suffering is because you're somehow being punished, Jesus says, no. No, I tell you, you're not. It's not your fault. You're not being punished for anything. But to those who are comfortable, who have the leisure to come to him with speculative philosophical questions about the problem of evil and the nature of suffering, Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish, just as they did. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Jake and I were talking before this service about the danger of reading too much into the origins of words as if they could only mean what they meant 2,000 years ago. So take this with a grain of salt. But repentance, I think, is a helpful word to look at in this way because it's such a church-specific word, a word that we almost never hear outside these four walls or outside the Bible, that it can help to understand what it really means. Repentance, our word, comes from the Latin word repentire, a verb which means to feel regret, but it's tied to ideas of punishment. The pen in repent or in penitence is the same as the one in penalty or penal. In fact, it's just a different spelling of the pun in punishment. To repent is to feel really bad because it is to be punished. And to punish someone is to make them feel really bad, right? The Latin and Greek words have a little different connotation, though. The Hebrew and Greek words. And of course, Jesus didn't speak Latin. So in the original Greek of the New Testament, instead of this word repentance, there's this word metanoia. And you may have heard preachers talk about this before. It's a word that means something more like transformation of mind, a reorientation of the soul and the values and the whole system of belief, away from evil and toward good and toward God. And so the preacher may be fond of saying, it's not about feeling bad for sin, it's about reorienting yourself internally toward God. And that's very nice. But of course, the Hebrew and the Aramaic words are a bit more concrete, and these are the languages with which Jesus would have been most familiar. It doesn't just mean a reorientation of the mind. The Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah, turning or returning. It means, concretely, turning away from a path that you are on, a path that's leading toward destruction, and returning to God, walking in the ways that that good shepherd guides us along. It's this kind of turning that Jesus, I think, is talking about when he says, repent, or you will all perish. You have to remember that Jesus is speaking to people just 3 decades before they're about to launch a national rebellion, a revolutionary movement that will end not only in civil war and war against Rome, but the destruction of their whole independent life and their holy city and its temple. Pontius Pilate isn't just a generic bad guy. He's the Roman official charged with maintaining control and peace in this area. It's no accident that Jesus talks about Galileans who Pontius Pilate killed. They wouldn't have been killed for, I don't know, violating some moral code. Pontius Pilate wasn't the Taliban. They were involved in some kind of political revolution. So when Jesus turns and addresses the crowd, he's begging them to turn away from this path. He can imagine where it will lead. To be clear, he's not claiming that unless you, individuals who are listening to me, repent of all your individual sins, unless you stop lying and cheating and stealing, God will punish you and destroy you. He's saying that unless you, my compatriots, my neighbors, turn from the path that you're on, it will lead to destruction. You will all perish. And he's right. So we obviously are living in a very different place and time and context from Jesus's. But we nevertheless sometimes find ourselves on paths toward destruction. Maybe they're individual or personal ones, addictions or obsessions, or just unhealthy patterns of relating to other people or to ourselves, things that are leading us towards some kind of personal destruction. Perhaps it's the more global path of destruction, a path that leads us inexorably toward environmental catastrophe or toward war. This is the sense in which what goes around comes around. Not that the universe or that God punishes or rewards us for the good things that we do, but that if we are on a path that is headed toward destruction, we will end up being destroyed. Jesus doesn't tell the people that there's some kind of eternal consequence for what's happening or what they're doing now. He doesn't tell them, repent or you will be punished in hell. He tells them, repent or you will be destroyed. Turn or you will perish. So it raises the question, what happens if they do turn? What if they find themselves, like Moses, on a path and they see something that catches their eye in the distance and they turn onto a new path? What happens then? It's worth remembering, if you knew, or learning if you didn't, that Moses, like most of the heroes of the Bible, isn't much of a hero, at least not to begin with. This first reading this morning, this appearance of God to him in a bush that's burning but not consumed, comes only in Exodus chapter 3. Moses hasn't done much of anything worthwhile to deserve it. Exodus chapter 1 is mostly the story of Moses' birth into an enslaved people under the rule of Pharaoh. And while his salvation by being put in a basket and floated down the river speaks to the ingenuity of his mother and her courage, it has very little to say about baby Moses himself. Exodus chapter 2 mostly tells the story of a violent and aggressive and unsettled young man. Despite being raised a prince of the Egyptians, he's gotten in a tussle with an Egyptian, killed him, and fled the country, rejected both by his own people and by the Egyptians. He's tending the flock of Jethro, priest of Midian, this prince of Egypt now reduced to the status of a shepherd. It's not a very good start. But no spiritual journey ever starts with our good behavior. It starts with God's unprompted and undeserved calling. And so the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of a bush, and Moses notices. And Moses says to himself, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him by name, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replied the only way you ever can, "Here I am." It's not because Moses' mother sets him afloat down the river in a basket that God calls to him to stand up to Pharaoh and lead his people to freedom. It's not because he's particularly good at nonviolent resistance and he's well-suited to organize a social movement. It's clear that he's very bad at nonviolent resistance, in fact. It's not because he's such a good public speaker who can advocate for his people. In fact, he's such a bad public speaker that God needs to recruit his brother Aaron to help him out. There's a whole tradition of rabbinic debate over the exact nature of Moses' speech impediment. He is not a charismatic political leader. He's somebody who was walking down the path and who turned onto another path and answered God, "Here I am." Moses turns away from the path of destruction that leads him from the royal court through murder into being a shepherd. And he turns onto another path, the path that will lead his people to freedom and to life. While that path is not always easy, while Moses suffers much along the way, while he'll end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, never to enter the promised land, there's never a sense that Moses is getting what he deserved. There's never a sense that what goes around comes around. There's never a sense that God is punishing or will punish Moses for this violent beginning to his career, in this life or in the next, because he has turned away from that path. And as soon as he turned, everything has been forgiven. God calls us each by name, as good or bad or ordinary as we are. And the God whose name is I Am Who I Am calls each of us as we are, and we respond, "Here I am. Here I am as I am. The only person who I can be." But we've turned aside and answered, and we're walking down a new path, a road that leads to life and love and peace, whatever else may happen along the way. So as we walk along that path, may God indeed, as our collect this morning says, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, this day and forevermore. Amen.